And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. So the text this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? May God bless His word. Please be seated. As we look at the text this morning in Hebrews chapter 1, it's always important to know the main purpose of a particular book of the Bible, because these are written for a purpose, that we may understand more about God. And usually they're written in a certain historical context, and you understand primarily what a passage of Scripture is talking about by, to the best of our knowledge, knowing primarily to whom it's written and for what purpose. The main idea, if you will, behind the whole book of Hebrews, and you'll see this all through the book, the idea is that you are to persevere in your faith. Don't drift away. Don't fall away. Don't apostatize. Continue with Christ. Now, it may seem obvious. Of course we're to continue with Christ. The book was written because it is common to man, common to those in the church, common to those who profess Christ, that we are weak, that our frame, we're made of dust, and that our faith, it grows, it ebbs, it fails. And so this book of Hebrews is written to encourage us, continue with Christ, because He is better than anything else you could ever have. As we look at this passage here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, keeping that main idea in mind, to continue with Christ, sometimes it's helpful to ask, why is it that sometimes people don't continue with Christ? And we understand, of course, through great persecutions, the temptation is to fall away, to run away. Interesting to note, at the time, at least if we are accurate in some of the historical context of when this book is written, that in one of the commentaries by Hendrickson and Kistemacher, they mentioned that probably historically when the book of Hebrews was written, and we're not exactly sure who the author is, Paul is probably the most likely author of it. But if it's not Paul, it's someone, either one of the apostles or someone very familiar with the apostles. It's an authoritative, inspired book. But some of the historical context of the book of Hebrews is that this is not particularly a time of great persecution for the church. This is a time, actually, probably, if they're right in their historical context there, it's a time where there is a Caesar who appreciates peace in his kingdom. It's not a time where the church is being persecuted, where people are dying for the faith, but actually it's a time of great peace and success. Sometimes in my counseling, and that's what I'm doing now, I've just finished up licensure requirements, become a professional counselor, and I work at two different counseling centers. And sometimes when I'm dealing specifically with Christian counseling with couples, people whose marriage is running into some distress. In fact, just this week, I brought this point up to a couple who do not deal with major issues. They don't necessarily feel as in love as they would like to. I remember making the comment to them that really it's not the couples I see who are in great distress. There's been some tragedy, there's been some gross and heinous sin, somebody had an affair, and what are we going to do? Those are usually not couples I see that end up fading off into nothingness. It's the couples who come in without a great trauma. It's the couples who come in are just like, things just are not quite as exciting as I thought they should be. I don't feel as in love as I think I should. You know, some of the passion is out of our marriage. This is not as exciting. My emotions aren't quite the same as they were when I first got married. Those are actually the couples that make me nervous. Because those are the couples, at least in my experience of doing marriage counseling, I've been doing it for years, those are the couples that really lots of times give the most trouble. It's not the ones who someone's had an affair and, you know, I have to spend the first couple sessions talking someone into not killing someone else, you know, where we have to, okay, let's just stay alive for a little while. And then we start working on, all right, what next? How do we work on forgiveness? How do we work on reconciliation? How do we work on walking out of sin? How do we work on dealing with the guilt? It's most of the time by the grace of God. I've seen great success and great hope in it. It's really the ones that come in and just things are kind of, thought this, there's going to be more going on than this. Those are the ones that really give most of the trouble because we fade out. If Hendrickson and Kistemacher, at least, and other commentaries, talk about the historical context of the time, that's partially what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. It's not that the church is being killed, but the church is getting bored. I thought there'd be more to it than this. I thought that the original excitement I had of coming to Christ would continue in the same way. And so people are fading out. In fact, the temptation probably for the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish Christian audience. Is that this Jewish Christian early church that we may just fade back to Judaism. It's a little more dramatic. We have more ceremonies, more feasts, more pomp and circumstance. We're more used to it with the tradition, etc. And the temptation is to fade back to what they're used to. In context, that's probably really not what our struggle is here, though, is it? Most of you probably are not really terribly tempted to slide back to Judaism as opposed to Christianity. I wouldn't say that's the context we have here. So how do we apply this as we're looking? What question we're trying to answer? Why not fade out? We have to give up certain things to be a Christian. Whether it is sometimes losing a promotion at work because I can't use the same means other people use, backstabbing, undermining, deceitful means to promote myself when other people get to do that. I lose an edge. I can't compete like other people do because I have to tell the truth. Or even in our relationships, of this faithfulness day after day of seeking to put other people first and not standing on my rights and demanding more from my spouse. Other people get to do this. Other people get to promote themselves by putting themselves up and first, whether it's in our relationships, in our jobs. I don't get to seek after self. I don't get to, with my finances that come in, just use it for me. I want that nice car. I've been wanting one like this all my life. As a young child, I dreamed to have the big house and the big car. And now as a Christian, all that I have belongs to Christ. And so I can't just use my stuff for me. My neighbor does. Why not fade away? If not totally abandoning Christ, fading off into a ho-hum Christianity, if you will. Nominal Christianity. I'm a good person, at least compared to other people around me. I love Christ-ish. But passionate for Him. Dying to self daily. Taking up our cross daily. This thing gets heavy and it rubs blisters. Everyone else I see doesn't do this. Why continue hard and fast with Christ? For our children. Why give up the parties and the friends and the popularity and what your other friends possibly get to do? Why seek after obedience when it's really kind of boring sometimes? Why seek after obedience of honoring your father and mother, of making sure with your friends, of saying things like, I don't do that because I'm a Christian. Why? Before with Christ rather than, well, I'm not as bad as some other people. Answer. Because with Christ, you get better than anything else. Why go back to the original reading audience? Why go back to Judaism when you can have Christ, when Christ is better than anything else? And really for us, why go after anything else other than Christ when He is best? You'll notice here, the first part of the passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, it's contrast. And this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is doing. He's contrasting what they had with what you have. And so, you wish to have an outline to follow along. First point is comparing long ago to these present days or the last days, what we're in now. First contrast. Second contrast is speaking by the prophets in many ways, contrasted to He speaks through His Son. And then thirdly, God spoke to our fathers. Now He speaks to us. So we look at the first passage here of why, first part of the outline here, of why don't we want to fade out, even in just a ho-hum nominalism. Is number one, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago at many times and in many ways. The idea there is distance. You know, sometimes why do some people fade away? Because really they don't feel like they can have Christ. Think about people you've known as Christians. Perhaps growing up there in a youth group with you. Perhaps people who you worshiped with, involved in ministry with. One of the reasons that people sometimes seem to fade away from the faith, if not into open apostasy, I don't believe anymore, but they fade away into this, they're here but not here, if that makes sense, is that they really don't think they can have Christ. I know He is offered to others. The Bible looks beautiful, but I can't really have Him in any sort of way I understand. He is far off. Notice how the writer here describes of the going back to Judaism long ago at many times and in many ways, a distance. That's what Judaism has. You have your history. You have God speaking to the prophets. And mind you, He's not saying you're going back to nothing. You're going back to goodness, because God has always been a God who, out of His love, reveals Himself. God speaks. A God who does not speak is a God who is unknown. Think about if you grew up in a household where your father just doesn't speak to anybody. Growing up, you would have this man in your household who no one knows who he is. I mean, you recognize him. There he is. Mom tells me that man is my father. He brings a paycheck home. He cuts the grass, but he never really talks to us. We have no relationship. That you would grow up with this idea, I really don't know who he is. A God who does not speak is a God who is unknown to us. There is no relationship. But that's not the God of the Bible. That the God, as He reveals Himself in the Old Testament through the prophets, He's a God who reveals Himself. He not only speaks the universe into being, but He speaks to His creation. He speaks to us. God walked with Adam in the cool of day and revealed His will and His covenant to him. Even after the fall, God calls His rebellious children to be in relationship. Adam, where are you? He doesn't just let Adam run off and hide. Adam, where are you? God speaks even to us in our rebellion. And He reveals not just promises, not just promise consequences, the curse. But He also speaks hope. There will come one of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. God speaks to Noah and saves him. He calls to Abraham. He sends Moses. He speaks to the prophets. He sends the law. God speaks. But now you have more. God doesn't speak to them. Long ago, these distant, ancient stories where God reveals himself, but the writer of Hebrews is saying this, God speaks to us. He is here, presently. That he has sent his Son to speak to us is not that you have to look back, but look forward, look present. He's here. God speaks to us. Long ago, speaking to his Jewish audience, God spoke to our forefathers in many different ways. But God has spoken to us. Why do you want to go back to that? But God has spoken to us in the last major redemptive historical act. You know, all the prophets, when God gave his promise of hope to Adam, there will be one who will come. The first giving of the gospel. I will send one, the seed of the woman, and she will crush the head of the serpent. As he speaks to Noah, as he's getting ready to judge the earth, and he promises, I will not destroy the earth, and I give my promise not to destroy it again. Come, Noah, and I will put you in an ark, and I will close the door, and I will keep you safe. I will provide protection for you. As he goes all through the Old Testament, speaking to the prophets, there is one who's going to come. There's one who's going to come. There's one who by his stripes you will be healed, as he speaks to the prophet Isaiah. All the Jews, God's people, would look forward to God is going to do some great act, and they would be looking forward to this great act of redemptive history. Even the major redemptive acts, for instance, the taking the people of Israel out of Egypt, of God saving his people from slavery, looks forward to another greater redemptive act of God saving his people from his sins. And all this looking forward, long ago he spoke of one to come. It has now come to pass in Christ. Why do you want to go back to shadows when you have the reality? We are now Christians, children of God, in the last days. We only look forward to one more major redemptive historical act. You are in the last days. Well, the only thing we're really waiting for is the trumpet shall sound, and he shall come upon the clouds, and he will reveal himself in his second coming to judge the living and the dead and to remake all things new. We're in the last days. Why do you want to go back, again in the context here, to the promises of one to come? When he has come, we wait for one more redemptive historical act. The king is coming again. Why go back? In the last former times, long ago and at a distance, he spoke whispers of one to come. But now, in these last days which we are in, we have it all. And we wait for his coming. Why go back? In the second point, in many times, in many ways, he spoke by prophets. And what's a prophet? It's a man of God who speaks for God to God's people. What a prophet does, he speaks God's words to God's people. Well, many times, you know, we think about prophecy, prophesying, a prophet would speak. I had this idea many times, a good prophet would speak many times the future because God would be telling his people, this is what is going to happen. The author of all history speaks. And I'm going to tell you through my prophet what is going to come to pass. William Perkins, great Puritan, has a beautiful book out there called The Art of Prophesying. And sometimes in our present culture, we're like, that sounds kind of weird. The art of prophesying sounds a little charismatic to me. Really, what is prophesying? It is preaching the word, God's people. And in the past, he spoke to his people by prophets, men whom he appointed, thus saith the Lord. In fact, Moses, considered to be one of the greatest prophets, the giver of the law. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, and Peter quotes this as he's giving his sermon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Why go back to the Old Testament prophets when the prophet has come in Christ? In the past, God revealed his character. And sometimes you can see, look at it this way. That in the past, God revealed light. Who is God? And he speaks, "Let there be light." And God reveals his light in Revelation. This is who I am. This is my character. I am just. Why is it that God, when he creates the heavens and the earth, and he makes man, created in his own image, that God puts moral stipulations, covenant of works, obligations, thou shalt not, whatever way you want to word it, upon Adam and Eve in the garden? They already were good. That when God created the heavens and the earth, and each day of creation, it is good. It is good. It was created without sin. And when he created the pinnacle of creation, mankind, created in God's image, the man made with an immortal soul, he said, it is very good. It was good. Why not just leave it alone? Why did God make moral stipulations for being in a right relationship with him? Because it reveals who he is. A moral God, and God is righteous. He is light. He is good. A moral God requires moral stipulation, moral rightness to be in a right relationship with him. Or I can word it this way, we have to be right to be in a right relationship with a right God. It reflects his character. God is not morally neutral. He is righteous and good and light itself. And thus, moral stipulations put on Adam. You may eat of any tree. He's good. He's gracious. He makes Adam a king upon the earth. But you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Moral stipulations. Because Adam is not the great king. He is a sub-king. He is not the glory, but he is to reflect the glory. In the past, God revealed his character, his will, that he is holy, he is just. Think about Moses, the great prophet. What does God reveal in Moses? His law. This is who I am. I am righteous. I love righteousness, and I hate wickedness. But now, God revealing his speaks in his Son. Translation here says, "But in these last days he spoke to us by his Son." The Greek word there most of the time is translated, instead of by, is translated in. It's like an example given sometimes that someone speaks in another language. That if we were to go possibly to a Spanish-speaking country and go to a worship service and talk about it, you go, "And he preached the whole sermon in Spanish." Well, he spoke using the language. But that's the means by which he conveyed the message. It was in Spanish. The means by which God conveys his will to us is in his Son. He's the means. He's not just the message, but the means. In the past, God reveals his character, his will, that he is holy, he is just. He reveals his law in the past to the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in or by his Son. God speaks his heart. He doesn't just send a lawgiver or a judge. He sends a Savior who will accomplish the law for us. He sends a Redeemer for his people. God sends himself in the person of his Son. Not the same as the Father, but he is the Son is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I have a friend of mine when I was in college, a lady who... she was dating a particular young man, and they were getting very serious. And she, I remember her telling the story of, it was getting to be Christmas time, And she was with her family, and she was home from school. And her family had this tradition of, you know, the presents all get brought out Christmas morning. And so she was going down early Christmas morning. She made the comment she didn't have her contacts in and she didn't have her glasses on. And she jokingly says she's blind as a bat. So she's feeling her way downstairs to the Christmas tree and everything to see all the presents brought out. And she goes down and there's somebody sitting in a rocking chair. And she can't quite tell it is, but she can tell it's not her dad. And she can tell it's not her mom. And she initially thinks maybe it's her brother, but then not her brother, and so she gets a little closer, and then she realizes it's her boyfriend, who lives very far away. Her parents, he had worked out something with her parents where he would surprise her Christmas morning. Well, what was her gift from him? It was him. He'd come a long distance to surprise his girlfriend, who, if I remember the story correctly, he also brought a small present in his pocket. Propose. The greatest gift he could bring for his girlfriend who he loved, who he wanted to make his, was himself. And so he came, proposed, "Will you be mine?" God has revealed his character to us. He is holy, which leaves us condemned. He's revealed his character to us in the law. Do this and you shall live. And our problem is we don't do this, so we shall not live. We stand condemned. And so God reveals himself in his Son. He reveals not just the light of revelation, but reveals his heart to us, his affection to us. He gives us himself to fulfill the law for us. The covenant of grace is made possible by God fulfilling the covenant of works in his Son, by him doing it all, by him doing righteousness for us, by taking the penalty of our law breaking upon himself. It is by his stripes we are healed, and it is by his righteousness that we are clothed with the righteousness that God so loves. It is because the Son was pleasing in the Father's sight that we are pleasing in his sight. You want to go back where? You want to go back to what? God has revealed himself in the Son, and you want to go back to shadows? God has revealed not just his will in the most clear possible way in revealing his Son to us. His will is redemption. But he has revealed to us his heart in the clearest way possible. He gives his only Son. And then lastly, he didn't reveal this just to our fathers. He reveals it to you. And I can say this to you today. He reveals it to you today. Do you doubt God's love for you? Then explain his Son. That God reveals his Son to us. That at Pentecost he pours out the Spirit. And you have one of the beginnings of one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen. Realize that up to the time of Pentecost, that when you talked about the world, you talked about lostness. You talked about darkness. You talked about paganism. That you had the people of God, Israel, who, as we know from the Old Testament, didn't always do so good themselves. But that they were better than everybody else. What were the nations? They were the Goyim, the nations, everybody else. The lost, the dead, the pagans. Then you have Christ coming, revealing God's will of salvation, fulfilling God's will in redemption, of paying for our sins. And then the Spirit poured out at Pentecost, where God's will is poured out to us, and that Peter goes and he preaches, and thousands bend the knee. And the gospel goes forward, and the Gentiles come to where Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, goes out to the known world where the gospel spreads out, where this morning you and I, brothers and sisters, are talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ on the other side of the world from where Jesus walked and the disciples first preached. Unheard of. The gospel has conquered the nations, you Gentiles. Let us come to Christ and worship. is that not our call to worship? Let us praise Him. Let us come. You Gentiles too? He has come to us. Not just to a people far away, to a land far away, and not just in words, but the Spirit is poured out where the nations come to worship. And we could go to any nation on the face of the planet and we can find a church. Shall we go to China? We can find an underground church. Go to some Muslim nations, we can find people worshiping. Go to Australia, we can go to a church. We go on vacation, go wherever you want, you will be able to find a church. Why? Because He has come to us. And He has poured out His Spirit to us, that not only is He offered, but He moves hearts, He moves minds, He opens ears, He removes hearts of stone, and He gives hearts of flesh. He writes His law upon our mind. He bids us come, and by His Spirit we come. You want to go back to what? What would be better than this? A party? Sin? Ceremonies? Traditions? The rest of the world? You want to go back to what? How do we apply this? We are weak. We doubt. We struggle. Many times, many of us who've grown up in the church and been Christian for many years, we do learn after a period of time how to speak the talk, how to at least walk the walk in such a way that we don't raise red flags in people. But the heart grows dull. We walk with past information rather than seeking new things about God. We're basically, okay, I've learned enough. We're good enough. We're involved in the church enough. But the passion dies. The passion goes low. We fade back rather than running forward and saying, I want Christ and more of Him. Because really, why? We doubt we can have more of Him. Might be all that we get. He seems so far off, so distant, so impersonal, so judging. How can you doubt God's love when He's come personally to us, to speak to us, that God reveals His heart in Christ? Think about it from the standpoint of apologetics. Remember when I started off at NC State, I was a science major, and I like science, I like knowing how things work. I remember having debates with non-Christians with secular university when we're talking about evolution, about the existence of God. And many times, many of my conversations, especially when a good English or literature major would like to convince me that, well, evolution is really the way to go and it's unscientific to believe in creation. And, oh, I just love those conversations. Really? You're an English major, you tell me. I'm a science major. Let's go. I'm just showing that, you know, that the laws of evolution break every natural law that we know, that there is no proof. I would, because I was at times sinful and obnoxious, love just to destroy people. Right, confession. Sinful. God did not use me many times in my pridefulness to convert many people in those situations. And then sometimes, you know, as I got to hopefully be more sanctified, to repent of my own pride and have more desire that people really come to know Christ, but especially coming using science, I was a little disappointed that purely by logical means, showing scientifically, rationally, logically, and mind you, those are not bad ways to talk to people, that really people are not atheists because of science. They're atheists because of presupposition of unbelief. The science does not back up evolution. That science does not back up the fact that there is not a God. In fact, it goes in the opposite direction. Nothing comes from nothing. And so something must have made everything. Who is that? Well, let me introduce you to Him. But sometimes I found in these scientific debates that I come to a stopping point. If I can go, especially for people who knew what they're talking about, fellow scientists, that we've come to the point where I could not answer every question because God has not revealed them in such a way. You can't put God under a microscope. You cannot put him in a test tube. You cannot put him to the scientific method. He is greater than it all. And so at a certain point, I would have to say, well, I believe this because the Bible says so. And God, he is my God, and I believe. And they would go, oh, well, then it's just faith. And I would go, yes, just like you, it is faith. And then I came to another standpoint in apologetics, which is this. Explain to me Christ. If science doesn't fully explain to you that there's a God who loves you and has created all things, who's in charge, then explain to me, in fact, I, to some extent, to this day, I just jettison the whole scientific stuff. Not that I don't like science. I do. Not that we shouldn't use our minds. You should. As Christians, we should be the best and the brightest in using our minds to the glory of God in all things. But usually, if I'm talking apologetics with someone, I may use science as a starting point with them, but I quickly jettison it. I put it to the side. Let's talk about Jesus. Explain him. Recently, I read an article about a English actor who was questioned of what he would say if he stood before the pearly gates and he saw God. What would you ask him? And this particular vile man said, I would with great anger ask him, how dare he make a world with so much pain and suffering and hardship? And I would tell him that he was selfish and mean. And how dare you tell us to worship you? It's an age-old question, of course. If God is loving and powerful, why is there so much suffering in the world? It's a logical question. And this particular actor, in fact, there's apparently an English law, maybe it's Irish, because he's Irish, but apparently in Europe there's a law that you can be charged for bringing up, actually an article for blasphemy, but really you're not supposed to speak against any particular religion in a way in which it can incite strong feelings. Protect every religion. And so someone has put this guy up for blasphemy charges, and you're supposed to be charged for it, even though no one expects. There's a fine. But he is fighting against, in fact, his point is, I'm not insulting any particular religion, I'm insulting the whole idea of God altogether. But logically, from his worldview, it makes sense. Why believe in a God? Why worship a God? Why love a God? Why seek after a God who seems so mean sometimes? Have you ever been to a funeral of a child? That's hard. They're tiny caskets. Caskets should not be that small. Buried loved ones. Lost jobs. I don't know how you're going to go forward. Been betrayed by people you love. Made fun of and mocked for trying to do the right thing. Logical questions, why do we seek after him when he seems so far off? Explain to me Christ. That is really the answer to it all, isn't it? We have many questions in this life. Where is God? Where was God when the Twin Towers fell? Where was God when my mother died? Where was God when this happened? Where was God when I got this diagnosis? Where was God? That's just, where's Christ? Explain to me Christ. If God does not love us, explain to me this Christ figure. Why would he send his only son? If there's not a God, explain to me where the body is. If there's not a resurrection, explain to me his teachings. Explain to me how from this small little ragtag band that we're talking about him on the other side of the planet, explain to me the hope he gives. Explain to me Christ. Jesus answers all the questions. Does God exist? Yes. How do I know? Because he sent his son. Does God love us? Yes. How do I know? Because he sent his own son and he reveals his affections to us in the son. Is God going to save us? Is he going to save me? for my sins. I have no problem believing he'll save you guys, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know what my heart is like. You don't know how much I struggle in my faith. I don't have any problem believing that God maybe saves some other good people, but I know me in my darkest places. Will he save me? Explain to me Christ. If God would give his only son to die for our sins, will he not die for yours? Will he not die for mine? If he would do this dramatic act of sending his very own son, can he not forgive you your sins? Are you going to out-sin his righteousness? I dare not. Explain to me, Christ. Does he love us? In the past, God spoke in many different ways long ago. But in these last days, in this last part of redemptive history, which you and I have the privilege and the honor to be in, we wait for his coming alone. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why would you want to go back? We're at the end of the race. He could come back at any time. It could be tomorrow. We are waiting for one more redemptive historical act, and that is the trumpet sound. You're going to quit now? In the past, he spoke by the prophets, but now he speaks to us by Christ, and you're going to go back to shadows when he has come himself, revealing his will and his heart? Do you doubt he loves you when he spoke to the forefathers, but now he speaks to you by his Spirit, moving our hearts, drawing a people to himself in a way which they never experienced in the same way, or at least in the same fullness that we have now? The Spirit has come with power, and the gospel has conquered the nations, and the gospel has conquered you. Come, Gentile. Come worship the King. Don't go back. Don't give up. Don't drift away. If God has sent his own Son, he is to be grasped. He is to be had. And there's more to be had. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we are grateful for the mercies that you give us. And we're grateful that you speak to us not just through the law and the prophets, but you speak to us through your Son. What is your will is redemption, for you've sent a Redeemer. What is your way that it is love, for you love us in the Son. And Lord, what is our end? It is to be with Christ. Shall we drift away? Shall we not go forward? Shall we long for things other than you? Heaven forbid. Christ forbid. Let us lay hold of Christ because of what you have done for us, because you have spoken to us in the Son. And may you be glorified as we seek after you. Encourage us with these thoughts. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. Amen.